If you take a Bible and you'd open it to John chapter 7, we will begin our sermon for today as we walk down through the first 13 verses of John chapter 7. That's our goal. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll read it, and then we'll discuss it here this morning. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your faithfulness. God, we thank you for your sovereignty, for the fact that you are God, that you are good, that you are in control. And God, we come before you just expectant this morning to go to your word and to see the goodness of you, to see how you're a God who has perfect timing, a God who's in perfect control. A God that we can trust. So God, I pray that you would comfort our hearts, that you would still our longings, that God, you would put our focus on you. Allow the distractions to fade away and us to recognize that you are sovereign in all things. God, we worship you here this morning because you're worthy. Thank you for this text. In your name we pray. Amen. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Follow along in your Bibles with me as we start this great chapter, and we see a very important lesson here today. It says this: After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. For the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much complaining amongst the people concerning him. Some said, He is good. Others said, No, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. That's your setup, your start to a lot of important things that are coming up in the next couple chapters as we go through this amazing book that John gives us. But just 13 verses that we need to cover, and you're really this sometimes this feels like homework. This is the setup. We got to learn this well. Where are we? Who's involved? Who's talking? What's the time frame? We'll kind of cover that stuff this week, so that as we continue in the next couple weeks, we can learn a lot together. But a few things that will be happening throughout the next couple chapters that I'm going to tell you right now. One of the things that you'll see through chapter 7 and into chapter 8, we will continue to see how the words of Jesus Christ divide. This has become a theme throughout the book of John, and it's going to be continued to be hammered out here in chapter 7 and chapter 8 as you see, you know, Jesus say things, and it's upon hearing those words that people either accept him or reject him, that people hate him or love him, that people want to kill him or follow him, right? Major division on the words of Jesus Christ. And that's an important lesson for us. We've already talked about it. We'll keep talking about it, that we need to be bold. We need to be preachers of the gospel. And we need to preach the gospel in such a way that divides, right? You either are for Jesus or you're against him. So we preach clearly, allowing the words of Christ to do the separating. In John chapter 6, we saw this clearly, right? We saw the crowd come. And you know what? Everybody liked the miracle. Everybody was happy when Jesus fed them, but it was upon the words of Jesus that the crowd leaves and follows him no more, right? His words separate. And it's always his words through the gospel. We saw it clearly. We will also see through this chapter the religious leaders' hatred for Jesus, and as it just continues to grow. They already hate Jesus, but they're going to continue to hate Jesus deeper and more clearly as we go through this text. And we'll see it very clearly. Remember back in John chapter 5, verse 18. We spent so many weeks in John 5 together. As I told you, it's the longest claim of Jesus to be God in all of the Bible. In John chapter 5, where he just makes this amazing proclamation about how he's God. Then he says, let me give you the Father's testimony that I'm God. The Father testifies through John the Baptist, through my miracles, and through Scripture, right? That he proclaims that I am God in the flesh. And so he said all those things, and the Jews just, they understood what he was saying, and they didn't like what he was saying, so they set out to kill him because Jesus is claiming to be God. Well, here, we're going to see that continue as we go down through the text, and these religious leaders' hatred for Jesus will just will be so evident. We'll see it right here today, even in the beginning of chapter 7, as they're looking for him at the feast because they want to kill him. That's the point. But the thing that we really need to see today in these first 13 verses, and something we'll continue to see, and we've already seen many times, this is your lesson for today. Jesus trusts God's divine timeline. The first 13 verses of John 7 give us this amazing picture of Jesus Christ knowing the hearts of people, but also knowing the will of God, and so very clearly leaning on the God's sovereignty and saying, God, you're in charge. God, you're in control. God, I go where you want me to go at the right time that you want me to go there, and I trust you and your plan no matter what. It's sovereign. It's Jesus Christ trusting the sovereignty of God so clearly, and that's what I want you to see today. And I got to say, this is a great message for today. I love the Word of God, and one of the things I've been studying out specifically recently is how clearly when you're a teacher of the Word of God, you have to teach it correctly. You have to teach it right. And one of the ways to do that is you have to learn to separate yourself from the text, right? We're not defining what Scripture means based off of our life or based off of what's happening in my life, right? I'll go through all kinds of things, but the Word of God needs to be my answer for those things. I don't define the Word of God based off of those things. Well, you know what? We come in a day and an age right now where our world is chaotic, our country is crazy, and how do we control those things? Well, we're not going to define the Word of God based off of that. We're going to read the Word of God, get to the root meaning of the Word of God, and then somehow that meaning can apply to our life and work well. Well, this is perfect timing. In July, we started going through the book of John. I had no idea what was going to happen in our country this week and had no idea that we would end up in John chapter 7, 1 through 13, talking about how we can lean on the will of God no matter what's going on and trust his sovereignty and his timing. But that's where we're at because the Word of God is amazing. So that's the lesson we're going to learn today, how we can trust God and his timing right in that. And we've already read it in those first 13 verses, so we'll see if we can understand it together today. Let's start in verse 1, and let's just start picking this apart to see how Jesus trusts the Father so clearly. But John 7, verse 1 starts like this, after these things. Now, I've already explained this to you, but we'll do it again. After these things is another transition in your text. John, our author, has decided to use this phrase as he transitioned from one place to another, or from one time to another time, or one setting and situation to another one, and that's exactly what happens here. Remember, John chapter 5 was a chapter, and then we jumped to a new location, a new time in John 6. And how did he start John 6? After these things. It was a standalone chapter. Now we come to John chapter 7, and he says the same thing. After these things. So John is jumping us to a new time, a new place, a new situation. We've left 6, and we've gone somewhere else. And we can understand what it is. It's pretty easy. In John chapter 6, It was Passover time. You remember that? Jesus crossed the sea with his apostles, the Sea of Galilee, and it says that Passover time is near, so he's resting with his apostles before Passover, and they're preparing for that. Well, here in John chapter 7, as we begin reading, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. So Passover would have been April-ish, and their months don't exactly line up perfectly with where we're at. So somewhere right around April-ish was where John chapter 6 is taking place. And here we are in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be more like October-ish. So from April to October, you can do the math. There's a 6 to 7 month gap in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Super easy to see when you study the text out and see where we're at. But now you understand this is why John says after these things, because he's just skipped half a year. He didn't give us the details there, and he's jumping to something else. Now, why does John do that? Very intentionally, right? Don't forget, why does he write? He can't write everything. The books of the world can't contain it. That's what he tells us. So he says, I write the things that I write in this book specifically so you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He leaves out other things, and the other apostles will fill those in. And he wants to just highlight certain sections showing us Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is so that we can believe. And so here we are, skipping 6 months, coming in at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, just because John doesn't cover that 6 months doesn't mean they're not important. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all cover those 6 months. You can go read the other three Gospels and you can get some of the details of what happens there. And I'll just give you a quick highlight of it today because you need to know some of this to properly understand where we're at in our timeline. Matthew, Mark, and Luke fill it in and tell us that throughout this 6 months, Jesus is still doing some miracles. He performs miracles for people. You can go read those and see where he heals people. And it's an incredible thing to see, like it always is in the text. We see Jesus still doing some teaching. He gives great lessons, and he teaches the people as he heals people, and he loves people. But those are minimal, because he's spending that time pouring into the apostles. The majority of that 6 month period is spent with Jesus pouring into the 12 that will end up starting the church. 11 of those 12. One of them is a deceiver. His name is Judas, right? We talked about him last Sunday. But the other 11 that are with him, he's pouring into them, loving them, spending time with them, knowing that they'll go start the church. And there's an incredible lesson on that. We're not going to spend a ton of time in it, but in John chapter 6, he has a great multitude following him, and he spends one day talking to them, and they disperse, they go away, and now he's going to go and spend 6 months pouring into the real disciples, the real apostles, the real ones that he's chosen and selected and that will have a crucial role throughout the history of the church. Pouring into them, because that's what ministry is. The shepherd is shepherding throughout these 6 months. It's a beautiful thing to see. But let me just highlight some of the things that happened through that 6 months that you need to know about. There's an amazing moment that we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus Christ will take three of his apostles up onto a mountain with him, and he will unveil his glory, and they'll get to see something incredible on that mountain. A great, great section of scripture that someday we'll cover together. In these 6 months, Jesus teaches his apostles and gives them the first mention of the church. He tells them that there's going to be something called the church. And in fact, he says, that's right, Peter, on those words, what you've proclaimed in the truth of that, that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's the foundation. The church is going to come through that. And Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't stand against it. An incredible proclamation in Matthew chapter 16 that we personally have picked apart together as a church as we've walked through that chapter, every word of it. He gives teaching to the church. Matthew chapter 18, something we're going to pick apart together later this year. Some amazing things, but one of the best things is Jesus very clearly, and I mean as clear as ever in these 6 months, explains to his apostles that he's going to die. He tells them that he's going to go into Jerusalem and die, give up his life. And that's back in Matthew 16 too. And that's where Peter, goes from giving the right answer to the very quickly the wrong answer, right? And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You can't stop the plan of God. Anybody trying to stop the plan of God is an enemy of God. The plan is for me to go die. That's what's going to happen. And he begins to explain this stuff out very, very clearly. So an important 6 months in your Bible that we need to understand some of what's happening there. But now we come back to John 7, and it's time for this feast to happen. And so look at where we start. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, for the Jews sought to kill him. So that adds one more specific detail to our 6 months, our after these things. And you can study it out from the other Gospels. All 6 months there, guess where Jesus is not? Judea, Jerusalem, right? The religious central hub of Judaism, wherever all these feasts happen and where the tabernacle is and these places where they go to worship. Jesus is not there. He's outside of that. All 6 months there. That's why he does some miracles. He does some teaching. He's pouring into his apostles on the outskirts, on outer places. He stays away from Judea. And it just told us why. He walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, for the Jews sought to kill him. Jesus is purposefully avoiding Judea. Why? For two reasons. Because he knows man's heart. How do the Jews feel about him in Judea? They want him dead. We saw that very clearly back in chapter 5, where they decide they're going to kill him because of the things that he says. And their hatred for him hasn't lessened. It's grown more, right? They hate him more now than they did back in chapter 5. And the word travels, right? We see that all the time. So all the things Jesus is doing and all the things Jesus is saying, the word gets back to the religious leaders in Judea and in Jerusalem, and their hatred has grown for Jesus. And so he knows man's heart, right? He knows they want to kill him. Number two, he knows God's timeline. He knows it's not time for them to kill him yet. So he says, I'm going to avoid Judea because in Judea they're trying to kill me. So if I go to Judea right now, there's going to be headache, right? There's going to be them rising up trying to capture me and trying to kill me and trying to put me through, you know, the stuff they're going to put me through, and it's not time for that. So he wisely stays out of Judea and does his ministry where God wants him to at that time. 100% totally on God's timeline. You need to see that. Jesus never goes where God doesn't want him. But verse 2 tells us, just because the Jews are seeking to kill him doesn't mean all this stuff stops. Look at verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now the Feast of Tabernacles would be a fun thing to be a part of. It was also known as the Feast of Booths, and it's one of three feasts that Jewish males must attend. They have to go to it. There's really no other option. If you're a Jewish male, you're supposed to be there at these feasts. And so Jesus, being a Jewish male, would be expected to go to the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus always goes to these feasts that he's supposed to go to. Always. We've already talked about this, but we'll mention it quickly here again. Jesus Christ never breaks God's law. Never. And who put in motion that the Jewish males should go to these three feasts? God did. God established this. And so Jesus, while he never breaks God's law, so he goes to these feasts, but he doesn't follow man's made-up laws that come along with it. That's why he goes to the feast and then heals on Sabbath, right? We saw that back in an earlier chapter, in chapter 5. But here, we don't see him healing. He's just staying, flying under the radar, but he's going to go to the feast because it's God's law that Jewish males go, and Jesus keeps God's law perfectly. God puts it into practice, so Jesus follows it, and he does it on God's timeline. That's why he is going. Now, look at verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him. Jesus had brothers. Did you know that? If you're a student of the Bible, you should know that, and you should recognize that Jesus had brothers, but these are real brothers. Absolutely real. These are the children of Mary. So Jesus is the child of Mary. These other individuals are the children of Mary. That means Mary did not stay a virgin. Despite what some churches teach, despite what some religions teach, she had other children, and the Bible's very clear on it. It tells us that right here. Jesus' brothers said to him. Now, John doesn't give us the names of them, but Matthew does. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, you can study it out and you can learn exactly who these brothers of Jesus are. It's James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but Judas. These are the four names of Jesus' brothers, and these are exactly who we're talking about right here. And you study that out, they come from Mary. These are Mary's kids. And I love this fact. I think this is really important. John throws it in very, sneakily, but it's a good thing that he does. We have spent so much time in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6 emphasizing the deity of Christ. We've spent like 9-10 weeks in a row talking about how Jesus is God, very clearly, right? Through these proclamations that Jesus is making. And so John then comes in here in chapter 7 and he throws in the fact that Jesus has brothers, earthly brothers, to emphasize to us that that Jesus who is God is also 100% man. He took on flesh. And you can't forget that fact. I love the focus of John, how Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. And then occasionally he just throws in this reminder, hey, by the way, he's also man, 100% man. You can't forget it because he has to be 100% man. God took on flesh so he could live the perfect life, and then he could give up that flesh and die for you. That's the point. Right? That's why Jesus became a man, so he could shed his innocent blood on the cross to redeem you, to purchase you, right? To buy you so that you could have right standing with God. It's the gospel. It's incredible. It's something that we need to get excited about, and it's humanity that's required for that. Humans have sinned against God, so the death of a human is necessary as our substitute. So God became a man. And as John hammers out that Jesus is God, Jesus is God, he gives us these reminders saying Jesus is man as he tells us that he had earthly brothers. But look what his brothers say in verse 3. Depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Now listen, they're not believers. It's going to tell us that as we keep reading, but they do know the law. They understand what's expected of them. Jesus is a Jewish male, so he's got to go to the feast. They're also Jewish males, so they have to go to the feast. And they know that. They know that Jesus is supposed to go into Judea because it's the Feast of Tabernacles, right? It's the time where all Jewish males come together and they celebrate in tents and they bring the fruits of their harvest. And they celebrate the fact that God provides, and he provided through the wilderness. And they're going to camp out and have a great feast, right? That's what happens at the Feast of Booths. And so they say, Jesus, depart from here and go to Judea. They get it. They know that's what's supposed to happen. But verse 5 makes it very clear they're skeptical of who he is. Even his brothers did not believe in him. So here's how we understand that. Why are they telling him to go to Judea, saying, your disciples also may see the works that you are doing, when they don't believe that Jesus is who Jesus says he is? Well, you got to remember where Judea is. Judea is where the religious leaders are. Judea is where the temple is. Judea is where they expect the Messiah to come and lead. You got to get this, right? Like even the thought process of the Jews, they're wrong about the Messiah. They're looking for a Messiah who comes and overtakes, and sets up like a military rule, right? And they're taking Old Testament prophecy and they're mixing together the first coming and the second coming of Christ, right? So they're looking for that one who is the Prince of Peace, right? And the government sits on his shoulders, right? And his name is Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, right? He establishes this rule over everything, which is coming. That will happen, right? Jesus is going to do that when he comes the second time. But they're looking for all those things and they're expecting the Messiah to rule out of Judea and set them free. That's the religious hub. And so if anything's going to happen, it's going to happen in Judea. And so his brothers are saying, go into Judea and make it clear. Whether they believe he's, they don't believe he's God. So you can either, you can go into Judea and let them sort it out. Let the religious leaders decide who you are. Let everybody see what you can or can't do and who you are or aren't. And it'll happen in Judea. Basically, their thought process is, you can either prove yourself in Jerusalem or they will prove you false in Jerusalem. So let's go. Travel on down to Judea. Verse 4, they add to it. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Now this line's important because it shows us that they don't understand who Jesus is. No one does anything in secret when he seeks to be known openly. Was Jesus seeking to be known openly? No. He wasn't. If Jesus was seeking to be known openly, he back in chapter 6, right? He had a gigantic multitude of people following him, and he could have just kept giving them what they wanted. But his goal wasn't to be seen by people. His goal wasn't to make people feel good, just to be known and to be, you know, openly seen by all these people. Jesus wasn't trying to draw crowds. He sent crowds away with his words. So this statement by his brothers proved that they don't even understand what he's after and what his goal is. You got to get this. You got to think through this with me. Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He doesn't need to try to seek crowds. He doesn't need to go aim to be known openly. Every knee will bow to him. Every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He doesn't need to seek to be known. He's on God the Father's timeline. Get that? Because this is our lesson for today. He trusts God the Father's timeline. He goes where God wants him to. All through this book, you're going to continue to see it. Jesus goes where God wants him to at that time. And then he goes where God wants him to at that time. And then he goes where God wants him to at that time. Why do you think he always says, it's not yet time? It is not my time. Until eventually it'll be his time. And that's what he'll say to his apostles, it's time to go, right? Why would we go there? They want to kill you there. It's the right time. He does everything on God's timeline through the whole book, and we're seeing it right here. He's not seeking to be known. He's trusting God in every aspect of it. God will make him known in the right time to the right people who he's supposed to. That's how this works. I love seeing the sovereignty of Jesus as we go down through this. And he just so clearly leans onto who the Father is and knows that he's in control. Look at his response in verses 6 through 9. This is Jesus' response to his brothers. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Remember what they said. Go to Judea. Go to the feast, right? Go to Judea and show who you are to everybody. And Jesus was so in tune with the Father's will that he wasn't going to go until the right time. He doesn't say, I'm not going. He just says, my time has not yet come. You go to the feast. My time has not yet come. You leave for the feast. I'll leave for the feast whenever God the Father directs me to leave for the feast. He's so in tune with what God the Father wants. He 100% trusts the plan of sovereign God. He says, I'm not going to the feast with you guys. My time has not yet come. But he says to them, your time is always ready. So you got to think through this. Jesus is 100% committed to the timeline of God the Father. It's not my time yet, but your time is always ready. And think about it. He's saying to his brothers who don't believe in him, his non-believing brothers, you can go whenever you want. You're not interested in God's timeline. You don't understand God's will. God's promised one is right in front of you, and you don't know him. You don't recognize him. You don't believe in me. So you guys are interested in your own thing. You're missing what God's will is. So being that you're not concerned with God's timeline, you can go anytime you want. Because you're doing things your way. See how clear this is? Like he's saying, I'm on God's timeline. It's not time for me to go yet, but you guys go ahead. You don't care about God's timeline. So any time is the right time for you. Go ahead and make your way up there. Unbelievers are on their own timeline. Listen, they care about themselves. Why do they do the things that they do? For them. Because it benefits them. Because it seems like the right idea to them. Because they care about themselves. And when you think that whole thing through, we're not going to hammer it out for a long time, but unbelievers walk around with ultimately no real purpose. Because their aim is for them. And their goal is for them. And they're on their own timeline. So I'm going to go get this. And when they get that, it doesn't satisfy and it's not enough. So they go aim for something else. And they work hard and they put their effort in and they're on their own timeline, right? And then, you know what? That doesn't satisfy. So I'll aim for something else. They have no real purpose in life, but believers do. Christians live with a purpose, and that purpose is the glory of God. So we don't live on our own timeline, we live on His. God, what do you want from me? God, what is your will for me? One of the things I love about church, it's just such a clear picture of where your focus is. You know how easy it is to do other things on Sunday morning? You know how many other places I'm sure people can think of that they would love to be right now? But lots of people get up and they come to church on Sunday morning because they're on God's timeline. They love being near God's people. They love worshiping with God's people, and they'll gladly dedicate that time for Him because they care about His will and what's important to Him, and they want Him to get the glory. And this shouldn't just be an hour on Sunday morning. That should be your whole life and every second of it. That's how Christians live. Not on their time, but on God's time, trusting His will and leaning into His sovereignty. And then look where Jesus takes it in verse 7. He takes it even farther. My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. And then he says, the world cannot hate you. Why not? Why can't the world hate them? He's talking about his brothers. And this is what I love about Jesus, because he's so clear. It doesn't matter who he's talking to. Hey, Jesus loves his brothers. There's no doubt about that. But remember, words offend. And he's not afraid to be clear with his words, even if it's offensive. Words separate. We've been talking about that all through this. And here he does it again. The world cannot hate you. Guess why? Because they are the world. They're unbelievers. The world can't hate you is another way of saying you're a part of the world. You are in that system. But the world does hate Jesus, right? The brothers of Jesus are living just like everyone else. They're living worldly. If you live in opposition to the world, then you give the world something to hate you for. See, they weren't living in opposition to the world. It says the world can't hate you because you live just like them, because you're a part of them. But Jesus says, I'm not. The world does hate me. It hates me. And he tells you why. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because I testify. What's John emphasizing here? What separates? Words. The words of Christ separate. That's what testify means. Jesus gives his testimony. Out of my mouth comes testimony of who the world is, and the world is not for me, right? The world doesn't know me. The world hates me because I live differently than the world, and I call the world out on that. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, the Bible's filled with verses that talk about this, right? John chapter 15, verse 8. We'll get there eventually. It says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Literally what Jesus is saying there is, listen, Christian, don't be surprised if the world hates you because you live different than the world. That's how it's supposed to work. As Christians, we are separate from the world. We're called out. We're the called out ones. And so you live different from the world, and then you expect the world to hate you because of it, just like Jesus. We're followers of Jesus, and they hated Jesus because he was different. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't say might, it says will. Everybody who's going to live like God, who's going to live like Jesus, who's going to aim to be like Christ, you're setting yourself up to look totally different than everybody else. Christians in the world are different. They're separate. And your lifestyle shows it. The world will hate you for it. You will be persecuted in different ways. And we live in a place where, you know, so far we haven't been persecuted like in other countries, right? Where people, you know, are, I mean, it's happened, but we in Butler, Pennsylvania, right here, we're blessed, right? I don't know anybody that in Butler that has lost their life because they worship Jesus Christ. I know people that haven't been invited to events because they're a Christian. I know people whose family members won't talk to them anymore because they're Christians. I know people who, you know, used to be involved in different groups and different things, and those people won't even answer phone calls anymore because they're Christians. And that's it. That's what we're looking for. Don't be surprised. Be encouraged. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. See, when you side with Jesus, you willingly put yourself in opposition to the world. I did a sermon one time with you guys on King David. There's a really good picture of this in the Old Testament. As King David is the king in Israel, but Saul is still alive. And Saul, the throne has been taken from Saul because he's ungodly and he doesn't follow God's way. And it's been given to David, the man after God's own heart. But Saul is still sitting on the throne and he's still ruling. And so a lot of people are following Saul. And Saul's sitting in the palace on a throne. And where's David? In a cave. He's out living in a cave hiding because they want him dead. And the followers of David have to leave the comfort and go live where? In the cave. They got to go to be where David is. And it's a beautiful picture of Christianity there. When you side with David, Saul wants you dead. Well, when you side with Jesus, the world wants nothing to do with you. The world doesn't like you. You will suffer persecution from the world. As Jesus says to his brothers, they can't hate you because you're part of it, but they do hate me. And they'll hate anybody that sides with me. And by the way, Jesus' brothers eventually get this. They come to an understanding of this because James, one of his brothers that he's talking to right here, this is what he writes in James chapter 4, verse 4. Don't you understand that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? See, so James, the brother of Jesus, this hits home with him. And after the resurrection, he comes to believe in Jesus Christ as God, and he puts his faith in his brother, knowing that his brother is, in fact, God. And he says, friendship with the world. If I side with the world, I'm an enemy of God. Which would mean vice versa is true. When I side with God, I become an enemy of the world. And that's what Jesus is making very clear here, that it hates him because he testifies of it, that its works are evil. Emphasizing that his words divide. Christ testifies how works, think about this, this is the message. Christ has been testifying that works of man can't save, works of man are evil, works of man are useless for salvation, works of man aren't good enough. And it's upon hearing him that they decide they hate him. How dare you say that? How dare you say we can't earn it and that you're the only way? The words of Christ are so important. What do you do with them? Verse 8. As we continue through the text, Jesus says, you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Here it is. You go up, my time to go has not yet come. He's on God's timeline. Jesus will go to the feast at the right time. Also, they want to kill him in Judea, right? So he's going to go quietly. He's going to go under the radar. And this is what we need to understand about this. This is one of the reasons Jesus is not going with them. It is not yet time to die, and they want to kill him. So if he goes with them, he's going to draw attention to himself. And when he gets there, it'll be easy for them to see where Jesus is, and they'll try to kill him. Now, it doesn't mean they can kill him, right? He can't die until he gives his life up. We know that from other passages of Scripture. But he's not going to put himself in a situation that he's not supposed to be in. I want you to understand this. We are 6 months away from the crucifixion here. 6 months. This is the Feast of Tabernacle. John chapter 6 was Passover. We're 6 months past that at the Feast of Tabernacle. Now, 6 months later, at the next Feast of Passover, Jesus will be crucified. Jesus will be the Passover lamb in 6 short months. So it's almost time to die, right? We're half a year away from time to die, but right now it's not, and Jesus is trusting God's timeline. Think about this. Jesus' brothers, when they travel to the feast, they're going to go with their whole town. This is how it works. They'd have been traveling with a large group of people, and the whole town basically bands together, and they make the journey in this gigantic caravan. And I'm not making that up. Luke chapter 2 proves that to us, right? Luke chapter 2 is when Jesus gets left at the temple when he's 12 years old. You guys remember that story? The family travels there like they always do for all the feasts, right? And they're in the temple and they're celebrating and it's time to go home. And they leave 12-year-old Jesus behind. And it says in Luke chapter 2 that they traveled for a full day before they realized he was left there. Now, I've seen some incompetent parents in my day, but how do you travel for a full day without realizing that one of your kids are with you? Well, whenever there's a massive group of people traveling together, when the whole town travels together in this large caravan and they're all making the journey together, you can easily see how it happens then, right? You just assume, oh, well, he's running around with the neighbor boy, and so I'm sure he's over on the other side of the crowd, right? And you get a whole day's journey in and nobody's seen Jesus, right? So you start to question it, and it's easy to understand, oh, I guess that makes sense. That's how you could leave a kid behind and travel that far if you're in this large group of people. Well, that's how they would travel to these feasts. And so no different here. As Jesus' brothers are going to head off to the feast, so is the rest of the town. And what happens if you're traveling with a gigantic caravan and you're heading into Judea? Everybody knows you're coming, right? And if Jesus knows they're going to kill him in Judea, he travels with them. Word spreads, this giant caravan's coming in and Jesus is part of it, and they're going to be waiting for him when he gets there. So he says, it's not my time. You guys go. And he's going to go up in secret. Large groups attract attention, and Jesus is trying to avoid that. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, he also went up in secret. Luke chapter 9 emphasizes and tells us that Jesus went up through Samaria. Now, through our study of John, we've already talked about the difference between Jews and Samaritans, right? And how the Jews don't like the Samaritans and that their relationship is not very good. So all the other Jews would travel around Samaria. And Jesus being willing to go directly through Samaria because he loves people, right? He's not avoiding an area. So he travels straight up through Samaria, and it's easy for him to fly under the radar and miss them and get into town without being noticed. Verse 11. This is an important verse. Look what it says. Jesus has gone up to the feast in secret. And verse 11 says, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Now, I've emphasized to you before who the Jews are. We see that throughout this text often, right? The Jews are the religious leaders, the Pharisees, these people that don't like Jesus and they want to kill him. And it's no different right here. That's who this is talking about. Because the Jews in verse 11 is in distinction with the people in verse 12. See how verse 12 is talking about the large crowd of people? And it says, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. But of that complaining from the people, look what 13 says. However, no one spoke openly about him for fear of the Jews. So see, we have this large crowd of Jews, and the people is talking about the large crowd of Jews. The Jews is talking about the religious leaders that hate Jesus, that want Jesus dead. So here in verse 11, we see that Jesus went up in secret. They don't know where he is, but they're seeking him, and these are the people that want to kill him. They want to find Jesus to get rid of Jesus. And remember, Christ knows hearts. So he knows this is going to happen. He knew they'd be looking for him. He knew they'd want to kill him. Do you see the sovereignty and the control throughout this text? As Jesus looks at his brothers and he says, you go, it's not my time. And then he goes up in secret, avoiding the crowd, knowing that they'd be looking for him. And then he gets there, and what are they doing? They're looking for him. He's not even there. They don't even see him. They don't know where he is, and they're looking for him to kill him. He 100% knew what was going to happen because he trusts the sovereignty of God. He is God. Verse 11 through 13 then become very important, because as these Jews are seeking Jesus to kill him, we see the crowd talking about him, and from that we get two questions. Verses 11 through 13 give us two questions. Where is he and who is he? Look at it with me, starting in verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? They're looking for Jesus because they want to kill him. And the question I propose to you is the same one. Where is he? Where's Jesus? Is he in the grave? Like Buddha is? Like Muhammad is? Like the leaders and the teachers of all the false religions, right? They're dead, and they stayed dead. So where's Jesus? Is he in the grave? Or is he at the right hand of the Father? Is he alive and interceding for you like he promised that he would be? I can't decide for you. I can only tell you what the information says. Where is he? I believe he's alive. But there's a second question, not only where is he, but who is he? See, verse 11, you have the religious leader saying, where is he? Verse 12 shows us that the people are asking, who is he? Look at it. And there was much complaining amongst the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives people. Who is he? Now get it, we have three opinions here on who Jesus is. Some are saying that he's good. Others are saying that he's a deceiver. And then some, the religious leaders, they hate him and they want him dead. Some say he's good. Some say he deceives. Some say he should die. Notice that none of them are arguing that he's God. The answer to who is he is not that he's good. He's more than good. If he's good, you got to think about what he's saying. Some of these people are like, oh, he's good, right? He provides free bread. But you got to focus on the words of Jesus. And if the words of Jesus are true, he's God. He can't just be good because he's claimed to be God. The ones that say he deceives have made their decision. They've heard what he says, and they've decided they don't like it. He's a deceiver. And the answer to the question, who is he, is clear. Listen, you can't just view Jesus as good. You must view him as God. I hope you understand that. Who is Jesus? He's God. And if you say that he's God, then you need to understand the importance of that and the significance. If Jesus is God, then Jesus rules. If Jesus is God, then it's his way, not yours. If Jesus is God, you should hunger for what he said. When I get people here that come in and their lives are falling apart and they want to talk about things and they say, I believe Jesus is God. Do you read your Bible? No. If you believe Jesus is God and you believe the Word of God is from Jesus, why are you not reading it? This comes from Him. You should be so hungry for this book and for what this book says because of who its author is, Jesus. And Jesus is who? God. Think about that. I love this text. Look at verse 13. The hatred of Jesus is so clear. And you know, they're talking about Jesus. Some say he's good. Some say he's a deceiver. But however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Though they're rambling amongst themselves about who Jesus is, they're afraid to be too loud. Because if the Jews hear us, they might persecute us. Their hatred of Jesus is so strong that the crowd is even afraid to openly speak of him at this point. Yet, where's Jesus? Trusting the sovereign timeline of God the Father as he's headed to Judea, even though they want to kill him there. He goes, even though their hatred is so strong that people can't even speak openly about him. That's trust. That's leaning into the sovereignty of God and saying, I get it, I rely on him, he's in control. Do you see how Jesus trusts the Father? He leans into God's sovereignty and trusts God's divine timeline. And the question is, do you? And listen, God is sovereign over everything. Everything. There is nothing that is not in his control. My God rules everything. And you know what's great about that? While God is sovereign over everything, his primary concern is not the election of the United States. Nor is his primary concern America and what will happen here. God's primary concern is on the church. He chooses it. He makes it. The called out ones. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? I will build my church. Jesus will. He says, I'll build it, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. So you know what? You don't have to fear. You don't have to lack peace in any way. Like Jesus Christ, you and I can totally trust the sovereign ruler of all things. You want to know something? If human beings are involved, it will fall apart. But human beings aren't involved in the sovereignty of God. He's in charge, and he builds the church, and his focus is on Christians. So when we totally trust the sovereign ruler of all things, who's focused on his church, not some country, who sits in the heavens and laughs at the stupidity of earthly rulers, that's what Psalm chapter 2 tells us, the one who has set his king on the throne in Zion. That's what Psalm chapter 2 tells us. When we trust him, we do not have to fear anything. So Jesus, in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, very clearly shows us that he's trusting the sovereignty of God and relying on his timeline. My encouragement for you today is do the same thing. God's in control. Trust God. Lean into his sovereignty and know that we, as the church, are his concerned and we're on his timeline. Whatever happens, he's in control. Praise him. Be filled with joy. Let your heart overflow with peace at the fact that sovereign God is in control. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this text. God, as we see Jesus walking directly into a place where they want him dead, he has no fear. just perfect trust in the sovereignty of Father God. God, I pray that you would give us that same courage, that you'd give us that same strength, that we would lean into your sovereignty hard, that we would trust your timeline, that we would know that you are in control. And God, just like Psalm 2 tells us, men, rulers, people, they can come up with whatever plan they want. Your plan will always be the one that is carried out. So God, we praise you for that today. We worship you because you're worthy. And we thank you for peace that is possible through Jesus Christ. In your name I pray. Amen.